So before I hand over to Paul, I thought it'd just be nice before we begin to before we start, I'd like to say thank you to Paul really for his bringing all this. Thank you. We really appreciate that you've invested a lot of time coming here and bringing this, and you've been putting yourself out there with it, you know, and you say that you're quite thick-skinned, but it's nonetheless, you're like, you know, you're putting yourself out there. So thank you, and all of the energy. We've got a little thank you gift coming your way, but just wanted to, because people might leave sooner than others as they're watching the clock, thinking about 9 o'clock kickoff at the end. So I thought we would we'd just get England against Croatia, yeah. So we'll So we'll get that thanks in now. Over to you.
Yeah, much appreciated. I actually realised I have some Marks and Spencer's underwear that I got at a great price. I thought, wow, you know, why was this such a good price? You know, and I bought it. I realised I bought it 4 years ago, and the reason it was a great price is because England had just lost the World Cup, and on the back with three Lions badges. So the other day, I pulled a pair out of the laundry and said, "Oh yeah, gosh, I've had this pair for 4 years, you know, ever since England lost last time." And so I thought I'd put them on again for good luck for all those three Lions people out there who are also walking them around right now. I don't know, do I have them on now? No, not right now, not this pair. So for the sake of anyone listening on the podcast. Save for the final, yeah. Anyone who's looking for a good deal, you just, you know, basically, then all that stuff gets cheap. Of course, you know, if they win, then it probably is expensive. I don't know. Then I could sell them, yeah. Put them up for auction. Oh, this is just getting worse. It's taking a worse turn. Yeah. Well, there we go. I don't know. Let's probably just finish the evening off, haven't we? let's just leave it at that. So it's the last week, or the last month. I actually started teaching another one of these with Baxter on Monday nights as well, but that's been weekly, and it just so happens that this coming Monday is the last one as well. It's just sort of coincided together, but that's confused me some weeks. Being on multiple different ones. So the more astute among you will have noticed that the video for this week, was from a different lecture series. And the reason for that is that actually the final video, which is up on the Vimeo deck as well, the very final session that was here was basically a Q&A. And, oh, that's the one you listened to? Okay. All right, so you jump right to the appendix, yeah. Never mind. Well, anyway, we picked the last one. It's called The Ignited Conversation of the Astonished Heart, and it's more of a preach. It's not really a theological teach. It's a preach, and it was from a different series, a different conference, and we picked it because it felt like it was the right ending for this as a course, because it really goes into, you know, Baxter goes into what does it look like if you're really captivated by the message of the gospel, and then the astonishment that that causes can't help but overflow into your life and into your conversations, what then begins to happen within the community that begins to actually start taking that seriously and allowing that kind of overflow to begin to steer the discussion. So it's a good kind of launch pad into, okay, what next? So If you haven't seen it, then do have a see or a listen. But as I say, it's a bit more of a preach, and I guess because of that, there's not exactly. I think in all of the talks, there's a lot of content, but it's not exactly that there is a sort of new. You know, it's kind of not new, like chapters or so with this. Basically, the kind of core ABCs have been put down, with the exception of the stuff on Israel, which is in, we've not done a session on, but that was an additional interview that Baxter did that's also up on the Vimeo deck. And the Israel section is kind of it's sort of not really anything we've gone into. How do we read the story of Israel in the context of the Christological revelation? So you can go and pick that one up, but that's not, it's kind of supplementary in terms of this course. It's not that it's unimportant, it's just that it was quite a big segue if we were going to kind of continue that one. So we pulled that out and made that a sort of secondary. So there are two secondary or supplementary videos. The one is the one you saw, the Q&A at the end, and the other one is the Israel one. But generally, you know, we get to this point, it's obviously a bit different because we all know each other, we're here, and it's been a longer conversation. We just had the conference, obviously. Normally when we're doing this, it's 11 weeks, it's online with people from all over the world. So we get to this point, and then it turns into, it's kind of might be your last chance to ask questions for a while, if you're, depending on where you are and what you're connected in with. So usually we've had it turned over to questions and testimonies. So I'm quite happy to do that as well. And I suppose that might also, timing-wise, speak to anything that came up for those of you who were at the conference a couple of weeks ago and anything that maybe came up there. So I'll just throw it open to the floor in the first instance. And if nobody has anything to say, then I'll just preach for an hour and 25.
Thank you, Paul. So before I started listening to the Week 10 video, I had quite a strong question which came from my eldest 16-year-old child about how bad religion is. And I remember, like, trying to argue but kind of going, no, I also don't like religion. And she's like, yeah, but American. I was like, that's not religion. Or that is religion and that's why I don't like it. Or, you know, and started looking at it and thinking, I don't... Yeah, I just felt uncomfortable with religion, man-made religion, for a long time. And I always say I'm not very theological. I can't really quote Bible verses, and I don't know where things are in the Bible. But I have a very strong sense of God with me. And so all this course is kind of making sense to me. That's been really nice. And then listening to Week 10, I was like, haha, it's kind of saying the same thing. There's religion, and then there's this feeling or this knowledge, but we still refer to the Bible. And it's just that kind of, what is it about, you know, I kind of go, is the Bible the religion? Or is that separate? Yeah, man, I just think man-made. It's like we pick and choose bits of the Bible, I guess, and it's kind of a set of rules depending on your denomination, rather than, and people kind of lose the faith bit and the joy and maybe follow the thing. And it's a bit like, Baxter saying about the committee and, you know, the jobs and the, you know, and trying to manipulate people into doing the thing. And the last church I was at was, you know, there were the same people doing everything every time. It's everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere you go in society, the same people volunteer and do this. But it was, I didn't get to the end of the video, so maybe I'm, you know, this confession. Maybe it all makes sense. But it's kind of where does this Trinitarian faith stand with the Bible, with Christianity? I'm still a Christian, but is that the religion? I'm still a Christian. I still go to church, but I don't believe in religion. Is that all? Does that all line up, or have I?
Okay. Yeah, I think there's a lot there. I think it's a good question. And I kind of think everyone has to find their own way through that, really. I think speaking personally, I've always had a strong calling to the church. So whatever that means, and, you know, even the church as a concept, well, we could start digging into that a little bit, because what do we exactly mean when we say the church? Particularly given that there are whole sections of the church that do not agree that other sections of the church are actually part of the church. So I think that's a big, not necessarily a very illustrious conversation. I think Jesus said, I'll build my ecclesia, which gets translated as church, right? And it's the ecclesia is a political term. It means the group in Athens, which was the original ecclesia, it was a word for the Athenian democracy, and it was made up of, in the different city-states around the Greek states at the time, pre-Roman time, they governed democratically to a greater or lesser degree in different forms. It wasn't exactly the same in every city-state, but generally you had an ecclesia, which was kind of like the parliament of the city, and in some of the states, people were randomly selected. In some, they were voted in. In some, they were there were a percentage of them that were kind of hereditary, a bit like, you know, we used to have hereditary peers until recently, right? And it was a percentage of the population, and their job was to decide on the governance of what happened in the city. And it's interesting, the New Testament does not give any structure for the church. It gives principles, it gives values, it doesn't give any structure. You can't read the New Testament and infer from that what anything is supposed to look like. And I think that's deliberate, because it's not supposed to be about establishing a human political structure. It's supposed to be what begins to happen in relationships when people become awake and alive to the reality of the gospel. And then how does that change the way that they behave? And so the discussion around the church is a discussion around, well, okay, what does start to happen then? And then an attempt to kind of try and do something with that. But of course, we've had 2,000 years of history of that, in for better or for worse. You know? So there's a lot to unpack. For me, I think that if I go with Ephesians, which defines the church as the fullness of Christ, but it caveats that as the fullness of Christ, and Christ fills everything in every way. So it's not that the church are those that are full of Christ. It's Christ fills everything in every way. The church are those who are the fullness, and the fullness in the New Testament, actually, it means something a little bit more like the completion. It's a bit like completing the circle. It's kind of joined back up again. So what was initiated then kind of comes full circle. So the idea there is the church that Paul is talking about in Ephesians, referring to what Jesus said he was going to build. He said he was going to build a church, an ecclesia. But that building is a building of people, and it is a building of people who are awake to the reality of the gospel and who are to some extent trying to reciprocate and participate and kind of close the loop, if you like, complete the circle. And I think that's it. And that overlaps with what we call the church as an institution or institutions. There's an overlap there, but it's not the same thing. It's not coterminous, because we see that there are people who are alive and awake to Christ outside of any formal Christian church setting. You even see that in the New Testament. The disciples asked that question. There's a guy who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they said, oh, we went to stop him. And he said, don't stop him. If they're not against us, they're for us. He wasn't part of what they were doing. And Jesus was like, oh, no, just chill out about that. So I think evidently Jesus is including this guy in the ecclesia, but he's not a card-carrying, professing member of a congregation. And I think equally you can see, I think you necessarily need to look that hard to find people who are claiming Christian affiliation for whom you think, well, I'm not actually sure you know the first thing of what the gospel is, and there's no attempt to participate. In fact, there's something completely different, you know, in Christ's name, but does not resemble anything that we see in Christ at all. So I think that those things overlap, but they're not identical. And we don't get a simple answer to any of that, really. And then we can get into the ecclesiology, you know, the study of the church. What do we understand the church to be? And what do we understand the mechanism through which the Father, Son, and Spirit are working to bring all things into the headship of Christ, which is, again, what Ephesians talks about the church is for. Because the church has an economy, it says literally in the Greek, a management mandate to bring all things in heaven and on earth back into right alignment and relationship with the head that is Christ. So there's an active participation that people have that is kind of the defining factor of whether or not you would call it church. Then I guess when we say religion, like what do we mean exactly by religion? I think religion is not a dirty word anymore. I think 10 years ago it was a dirty word. But now it's not. In our culture, religion's become a fashionable word again. For better or for worse, it's become a fashionable word again. What we mean by being religious, it used to be sort of in the evangelical world, people would often say, oh, well, I'm not religious, I have a relationship. You know, it's a bit of a buzzword that, and you sort of think, well, what does that even mean? I'm not religious, but I have a relationship. I kind of think you're religious based on what other people understand the word religious to be. So sometimes that's just confusing. You've got James saying religion that is pure and faultless is effectively compassion. This is as look after orphans and widows and the poor in their distress. So social action towards the marginalized and the hurt is the practice of the love of God. To what extent are other things valid? I think it depends on where you're at. There's all sorts of different churches have all kinds of different traditions and strengths and weaknesses, blind spots, things they see clearly, things they've inherited that have potentially something that might be a vehicle of grace for us or for anyone at any given time. So I'm personally not anti the concept of religion or formal religion or structures or any of those things. I'm just not controlled by it. So I'll respect, you know, Paul does the same, right? He goes to the Jewish elders, the high priests and all the rest, and he goes out of his way to kind of respect them in their zone. So he does that, but he's not constrained or controlled or limited by where they're at as well. And so I think that in the same way we see God working through churches, and that's a good thing. But then sometimes it's not. Not the God working bit, but sometimes the churches are not a good thing and they need to go. And it depends, right? It's not, you've got that in Revelation. He says, I'll come and take the lampstand away. So even God says sometimes the things have got a shelf life. So, those are just my musings, really. But I think that if I'm talking to somebody who has really been burnt by religion, whatever that means for them, then I feel like, well, okay, we can go there. I can hear that. I've got nothing to defend from that perspective. But equally, if there's somebody who's like, well, I had a really good experience in that space, I've got nothing to attack. And so the important thing is Christ. As the New Testament says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. So as long as that's happening, then do whatever seems right, you know, whatever feels like it's life-giving for you and for others around you. And it's such a diverse environment that we live in, what works for one person is not going to work for another. So that's a good thing.
Yeah. John.
Sorry, it's just for the recording. In the New Testament, a body of believers is referred to as a body and also as family, or at least we are family because we're co-heirs and sons and daughters. So are those examples of the church in one sense?
Yeah, I think these are all metaphors, right? With the body, the temple, the city, the management of the city, the family, the bride, all of those, they're metaphors or symbols. And so there are ways in which the church is like those things, and there are ways in which the church is not like those things. So they're not supposed to be kind of exhaustive. But I like the temple imagery, because for me, the idea of a temple is, the point of a temple is you walk into a physical space that is sacred and you encounter something that you can't encounter normally. I think that's quite a good metaphor for me about what the kind of thing I'm looking for when we're talking about the community of faith, community of believers, that anyone who comes amongst that community of believers kind of ought to be encountering something they can't encounter elsewhere. That seems good to me. I like that. I think family is a difficult word because it's been horrifically abused within contemporary church conversations. People talk about family. It's like, well, most of the time when they talk about that, they don't really mean family, right? Because that phrase, blood is thicker than water, is an interesting one, because we think blood is thicker than water, that means family is closer than friendship. But actually, the origin of that phrase is the opposite. Blood meant the blood of Christ is thicker than the water of natural family. So that, but it kind of got, the meaning got reversed at some point. So it was a Christian statement that people who were, you know, been rejected by their family for you know, coming to faith in Christ, so they were part of a community. This was a thicker, stronger, you know, relational community than what they were coming from. So, you know, I think that I don't necessarily want to editorialize too much about that, but again, you know, it was a friend of mine who crashed out of ministry, a good friend of mine who crashed out of ministry, in my opinion, through no fault of his own, but through really quite exploitative practices in the church denomination that he was part of. You know, he once made the point to me, he said, well, they constantly say it's a family, you know, the church is a family. And he said that if you've got a crisis at 3 a.m, you can call up family. He said, I can't call anyone up from here. You know, I can't call up another one of the leaders or thing. So they say it's family, but actually it's not. It's something else, you know. And friendship is an okay word, right? Maybe we should do that first before we try and get too grandiose, you know, and throw those other kind of words in there. But they're good metaphors, right? And there are ways in which those things are things we should aspire to and embody. But, I mean, look around. Our society doesn't know how to do family at all. So, I mean, people's got a... We're not playing with a full deck, you know, and even when we come into the conversation. Yeah. Pete.
No, it's fine. Question. Let me just think about the wording of this. With it at risk of it sounding like a kind of performance-based, you know, attainment thing, I guess in its most distilled version is how do you see in the kind of light, you know, Christ in all its fullness, you know, came to bring us life in all its fullness and its freedom, like, you know, what you were just describing, the point of the church is to restore the world to a true relationship with the Lord. In the context of that, how do you think we are meant, again, that sounds classically rule based, but what's our relationship to the Bible supposed to be like? Supposed to, caveat. Yeah, the scripture, the Bible, like, well, is it? There's my question. Like, all scriptures breathed out by God. I'm like, in the context of the fact that people see it as the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible, you know.
I mean, I find those guys really exasperating. The Father, Son, and Holy Bible, you know. I think that I have a very high view of Scripture. People sometimes think that I don't, but they are the ones who have a low view. I think that the literalist flat reading, the absolutist flat reading of the Scripture does not treat the Scripture in the way that it was written or the way that it was intended to be read. So it doesn't respect it by pretending that we believe about the Bible what many Muslims believe about the Quran, which is that it's a verbatim dictation, a channeled text, you know, in contemporary terms. We don't believe the Bible is a channeled text. We believe it's a human text that is divinely inspired. And as that phrase is God-breathed. I think the thing about the breathing is that the breathing has to continue in order for it to be God-breathed, because the text says the letter kills, but the breath, the spirit, gives life. So there's a way of engaging with the Bible that brings death, and there's a way of engaging with the Bible that brings life. So it strikes me that the difference is in our way of engagement, because the text is still the text. So what do we bring to the table in our assumptions, presuppositions, you know, beliefs? What do we come to it with? And I think that it was never intended to be engaged with divorce from relationship. I don't just mean relationship with God, but I also mean relationship with one another. And relationship with one another means relationship with people who've been doing it for 50 years, who actually have something that they've lived in, they've experienced, they've worked in, that they can speak to. And they're able to say, oh, no, that doesn't mean that. And I can tell you it doesn't mean that, not because I've got a PhD in historical, grammatical, you know, critical method, but because I've lived this for 50 years, I could absolutely tell you categorically that's not what it means. And that's supposed to be a relational conversation. Even Paul says that in the New Testament. He says people make a big deal about letters they claim have come from us, but you are our letter. So the book even directs people away from the book towards people. It's relational. I think that what we've had in the Western tradition that has evolved gradually over a long time is a particular view of the Bible that is a modernist aberration, that sees that it's pure truth because it is abstract, it's verbal, it's in black and white, and it's out there, and what you feel about it doesn't matter because it is this kind of thing, you know, that is there, that's sort of somehow condensed. And well, nobody read it that way for centuries and centuries. So we can read it as a living word, not a dead word. And we can read that in a community of conversation that is also engaged. And we can let it read us, right? That's partly what I'm saying. We let it read us. We would often say, you know, the hallmark of a good piece of art is not that you read it, it's that it reads you. If it's able to actually pull out something from you, then it's got something of substance to it. And it changes every time you look at it as well. I think that's true of the scripture. You could read one verse one day and it hits you, and the next day it doesn't. Well, it's dynamic, it's alive, it's, you know, moving in and out. I think that the issues come, we get people systematizing things from within the Bible and then building out of that in ways that were just never intended to be done. I think that becomes a problem. But it should be relational. I mean, I don't know, sometimes I catch myself sounding very un-Protestant, right? But, you know, I'm always a little bit wary of, well, here's the Bible, just read it yourself. Well, read it devotionally, like read it prayerfully yourself. You know, read it as something that you're trying to engage and meet with God in. But if you're reading that, expecting to read it, pick up any translation and expecting to read that by yourself and be able to get yourself, like, well-calibrated in the Christian faith, that's a pretty tall order, right? And I think we've sold people this idea, because, again, we have this, as Alice is often, you know, reminded, we have this hyper-individualism in our society that is like, oh, well, I should be able to just have direct access by picking up the book and reading it. Well, in a sense, but in another sense, no, because you're part of the body. And there's a requirement for that. And anyone who kind of thinks they can just launch off in a solitary manner has also misunderstood something. Because it is community, it is the temple, it is family. Okay. So, but I would say just on a basic level, engaging with it prayerfully. And if you've got stuff that you're coming across, and Baxter will say this all the time, if you're reading it and you're engaging with it, and suddenly you think, man, this really jars, this doesn't sound like Jesus, doesn't feel like Jesus, then, you know, he has the habit, if he's got a notebook, write it down. This is the scripture. Ask the Father to teach you about it, and then check in, you know, some months down the line. Has that question been answered for you or not, or is it still a live one? And I think that's also part of the story. And I'm guilty of this as much as anyone, but I think we fast-track people to the finish line way too quickly. And I mean, like, I'm quite ready to get up here and give answers and responses, you know, and kind of, but to things that actually, you know, maybe the best thing is not to have a response, right? And just say, well, go figure it out for 5 years, then you'll be better off than if, because I think a lot of the time our questioning is about control. I want an answer because I want to feel in control, because we again have this culture that having the right knowledge gives us safety and security. And that comes down to, well, have I believed the right thing about Jesus? Have I prayed the prayer in the right way or whatever? It manifests there. And I have seen, sometimes doing the ITTFs, I have seen sometimes people exchange one fundamentalism for another. So they have one fundamentalism that's about the Bible, and then suddenly the fundamentalism all becomes about the patristics, or it becomes about something else. And it's actually, the problem is the fundamentalism. You can attach the fundamentalism to anything. As long as you're still attaching the fundamentalism to something, then there's still some engagement with a way of thinking and being that will bring death. I think this is the truth of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? It's something that is looking for what's outside of you. And it is about control at its heart for the most part. Control and, you know, progress and, well, we can kind of get a hold of something. I mean, I just like to say there's no such thing as progress in the Christian life, right? Because there's nowhere to progress to. If you've already been seated with Christ in heavenly places, then what does progress mean? It's a nonsensical category. Like, it's a very... Sorry? Which is infinite, right? And maturity, okay. Growth, I mean, all of that. Yeah, right. Well, for sure, because he's arrived before he's left, you know. And I think that we get so instrumental in that we're trying to accomplish things, you know, and get somewhere. And I'm good with that as well, right? But I think that it's so ubiquitous. I mean, again, forgive me. I mean, because I've just noticed that. I always notice it when we're in the prayer room. I even notice we have the banner, you know, Father, teach us what to pray for. And it always strikes me, is this not what the New Testament said? Is the disciples asked him, how do we pray, not what do we pray for? And what do we pray for is very much like, well, we're praying because we're trying to affect an outcome over here. Okay, that's good. It's not bad. Petitionary prayer. Not bad that we have that. But actually, it's secondary. Like the primary is from, it's the expression of union in communion with God and with one another. And within that, yeah, we ask for things and we do things and we plan things and we you know, exercise our abilities. I'm 100% up for that. But so much of the Western church is so functional and utilitarian, and it all becomes about, well, how do we like get things done? And I think you see it in the buildings, right? Not so much here, but you see so many like of the new churches. Well, they're just warehouses, right? They went from house church to warehouse church. I mean, you know, right? NFI, right? I mean, I know what that world's like, right? You go from the house to the warehouse, and you know, and the warehouses, it looks like a warehouse with those blue industrial carpets that are chosen because they're the hardest wearing. And, you know, maybe you put some flags up or from time to time. But it's basically, it is a warehouse, right? In fact, it's less interesting than a warehouse. Because if you went into an ordinary warehouse, there'd be some interesting stuff there probably, you know, because they're storing some things. So, you know, from the house to the warehouse, so many of them are like that. And I think that's a red flag to me when you see that. A community that has no sensibility towards the outside environment, because it's seen as, well, what's the point of that? What's the point in investing in anything other than the most hard-wearing carpet? Because, you know, it's all about this very sort of, it's very Protestant, it's very industrial revolution, efficient, utilitarian, you know, it's all very much that. And there's a good side to that, right? But I think that a lot of it is, it leaves people extraordinarily burnt out, because everything becomes about do, accomplish, progress, achieve. I think as soon as I think I can honestly say I have renounced progress, achievement. You know, it's not my vocabulary. I was even asked at the university a couple of years back. I was interviewed some project I was doing, and they asked me in the project, how are you involved in all these kind of different things and whatever. And I think I just said, well, it's a spiritual answer, really. You know, I'm not trying to achieve anything. It's the bottom line. I'm not. Well, they did. It was interesting. It was a good conversation. But for me, it's true. I mean, genuinely, I'm not actually trying to achieve anything. And it's extremely liberating to not be trying to achieve anything, whilst also then from that position saying, well, then, but there's room to grow, and we can be smart and wise and strategic and, you know, use our time well and all of those things. It doesn't negate that, but it's to give priority to one thing or another. I liked, I've just introduced to this guy recently, Shinryo Suzuki, I think, is Japanese. He's a Buddhist, Zen Buddhist, who introduced the concept of Zen. Now, I studied Buddhism at university, right? But Zen is my favorite kind of Buddhism because it's basically Christianity. You know, a lot of it, that's at its core, the heart of it is just about, you know, you kind of fill in you've got the outline of the face of Christ, you know, and that kind of practice there. And he was famous for the statement, everything is perfect and there's room for improvement. I like that, because that really resonates with me. Everything is perfect, but there's room for improvement. So yeah, we can still see things get better in lots of different ways, but we're not in control, and we're not trying to achieve some arbitrary state that, you know, that's there in the future. We have no idea what that is, and any time we try and build it, we end up building Babel. Again, to paraphrase Pope Leo from a couple of weeks ago, building Babel with our kind of technological progresses, but there's a way to use that stuff that's not that. So I think just shrugging that off and allowing ourselves to be present. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Which of you by worrying can grow yourself up a single inch? Like, you cannot mature yourself a single inch by anxiety-driven efforts towards self-improvement. Now, maybe there's life on the self-improvement thing for certain seasons, and it's not anxiety-driven, and it's a real sense of, no, I'm really grappling with something, and there's life on it, and yeah, I need to really just go for it, you know, because I'm investing in something that's worthwhile. That's great as well, like, not to subtract from that, but it can, I think it, that sort of functionalistic thing will always try and pull us back into you're trying to achieve and accomplish. If you just accept there's no progress to be made, then suddenly the burden is gone, right? You know, trying to be or do or arrive, and at the end of the day, you might be dead tomorrow. So what was all the arrival for? You know, I think there's that parable of the guys trying to save up everything in the barns. And it's like, well, your life's going to be demanded from you tomorrow, right? What good is all of this? I think that when we get free from that space, we then get liberated to actually, we begin to operate out of discovering who Christ is and who we are in him. And that happens within one another. Now, that begins to transform the way of our actions, what we prioritize and what we do. We start seeing what we're doing differently. It gets increasingly extracted, you know, or decoupled from the toxic system of the world. And then, actually, we become very fruitful. Jesus, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit, right? It just comes down to that.
Okay, so there's a good thing. He said, sort of, how does this all, you know, affect us and blah, blah, blah. How does it change us? That was the thing that I've been thinking. And, I mean, sometimes I feel in a total mess. Total, absolute mess. Because it's just changed, well, it's turned everything upside down. And I kind of really struggle when people say, well, some people say, oh, it doesn't matter, theology. And of course it doesn't, but this is not theology, this is like Jesus. So, and I think I'm a universalist. I think I am now. I don't really care. So that's why. But I think I am struggling mostly because, so we're a church, we're all a church, aren't we? That, you know, we're learning to love each other and be close to each other and stuff. And, but my struggle is, I think there's so much middle classness in our church. That how do we, and that is portrayed to outside. And, you know, just talking to people just who don't go to church. I mean, oh my goodness, I was talking to a friend. I don't know if she knows if I'm Christian or not. I'm sure she does. She does anyway. But she was like, oh yeah, Christians, you know, like they believe that she's, I didn't say anything to her. She said, oh, they believe that children who are born dead go to hell. I thought, oh my God, and that is what is projected. And she's not, she's a very liberal thinker. She's not like a, and then just hearing people talk about what the church has projected, it's heartbreaking really, isn't it? And I just like, so I can see the Father, I can see the Father outside the church because it's pretty easy. But I can't work out what's middle class and Jesus in the church. I cannot, and I find it really hard. Not that I have to work it out, but it's important because we have, what I have, and I feel the church has, you know, condemn people. And so this is a really important message. So how now do we move forward? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah, I think I hear all of that. And I mean, I'm a fourth culture person, right? I mean, I look British, but I evidently do not think. and that took me a long time to figure that out, right? But I think that the thing is, I see all of that as well, but equally, we don't need to try and be something that we're not. I think that wherever we are, that's the place that we are. Maybe that's the place God wants us to be. Maybe he's calling us somewhere else, that's also fine, but maybe where we are is okay. But from where we are, we want to be able to grow, to expand, to be able to make contact with more people, be able to see Christ in more people, be able to understand and engage with them, and you know, and all the rest. And I think that's part of what mission is about for me too. The ancient Celtic view of mission is that it's pilgrimage. Pilgrimage and mission are the same thing. You're leaving your ordinary environment, whatever that is. Each of us has an ordinary environment. you leave the ordinary environment to go to a new one and you don't know where it's going to be. So you come out of your comfort zone. Geographically, you move somewhere. While you're moving, you're also moving somewhere in prayer, because it's in the moving, you're having to discover God in a new way. You're also discovering yourself in a new way. And there's a missional effort, and a missional component to it, which is wherever you go, you're going to serve in the way that seems right, you know, by the Holy Spirit when you get there. And maybe you just get martyred, you know, which a lot of them did too, right? But that concept of pilgrimage and mission were the same thing. They weren't compartmentalized into, well, we've got prayer over here and mission over here and evangelism over there and all these different departments. There's no departments, because there's only one thing that expresses itself in many different ways. So I think that, you know, we can fall into another trap of trying to be something that we're not. I just mean people, individual. Well, a lot of them were individuals. They would just go, yeah, but it could be a group. A lot of those guys, they went as individuals. They just jump in a boat and go out to sea, and they don't know what's going to happen. Wherever the waves take them, you know, that was how the gospel spread across the British Isles and northern France, and probably up to Iceland and those kind of places as well, right? So it was people on boats just jumping out into the ocean. Okay, wherever the ocean takes me is where God wants me to be, and I'm just going to, you know, be the light there. You know, whatever that means, I don't know, because I don't know where I'm going. So that sense, I think having that is important. And otherwise, I think we can fall back into something that says we have to be something that we're not in order to progress. No, there's nothing to progress to. There's just being, and from that place of union and being is expanding. And expanding is an expanding of our awareness and ability to recognize Christ in others and then serve in whatever capacity is appropriate according to the need of the moment. So that's how I take that. And I think that we don't need a scorched earth policy from where we've come from, because we are a product of the trajectory of life that we've been on. And again, if we want to be good old-fashioned literalists about it, the Bible says God determines that, right? It says he determines, Paul says when he's preaching, is it to the Athenians, that God determined the times and the seasons and circumstances that the nations would be brought up in the hope that they might somehow reach for him through their circumstances is the idea. So, you know, I think, I reflect on that for myself. I think, you know, I can see the wisdom of God in starting me out in a blue-collar, small-town, Pentecostal, crazy kind of environment. Because in that, if I hadn't been in that environment, nobody would have let me go out on the street at 15 years old to go and preach, because that would be insane. Who would let a 15-year-old go out and do that? Well, that church did, because they were like, oh, it seems like God's on him, so you should let him do it, right? There's the simplicity of that. I mean, what an extraordinary value to be able to have that experience. And because I saw that, I mean, before I'm 18, I've seen physical matter reoriented in people's bodies in front of me on a street corner at 10 at night in the middle of the rain by people who don't profess any faith, and see their body just reconstitute itself in response to prayer, right? Well, that kind of does something to you that sticks with you. And like, if I hadn't been in that space, I never would have had the opportunity to walk through that and see that. That changes everything. So I think that, you know, the Father, Son, and Spirit are smart, you know. And I don't think God controls all our circumstances in that way, right? But I think that there is definitely, if we're prepared to recognize where Christ has been on the journey, maybe it's like the Emmaus Road thing. Where has he been? Perhaps it's after the fact that we see it. But he has been there. So where has he been? That's a good question. And what does that amount to in the here and now? Because we have a blend as individuals and as a community of all these different things. What does that amount to in the here and now? Like they said at the day of Pentecost, what does this mean and what shall we do? So, but I, you know, recognize all of those things that you say there as well. And I would just ask Jesus again. It's like, okay, well, what are you inviting me to do? And sometimes what Jesus is inviting us to do is not the same as what he's inviting those of us that are around us to do too. That can be frustrating, because you might think, why is nobody else passionate about this? Well, maybe it's your thing. And maybe that's also part of the story. But we all should get better at recognizing that in others, and maybe able to say, well, I recognize this thing is not my thing, but actually I recognize God in that. And so we honor that, we bless that, we back you up in that. And then I think we, again, we expand. We become able to accommodate more. So that's my sense about it. As far as how those things work out in terms of the broader context of the Christian conversation, how much of it is culture, how much of it is Jesus? Well, I mean, I think a lot of it, the majority of it is culture, right? Because, you know, the more we say about God, the more untruths we tell, right? Because we can't put God into such a, you know, defined box. But if we're anchored in that, then there's also a security to be able to say, yeah, but yeah, that's all right, but we can engage with whoever's in front of us at that moment. If that's the person who's really been hurt by the church, if it's the person who's not been hurt by the church, if it's the person who's got no clue whatsoever, whoever they are, we're invited by Jesus to be with him where he is, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So we get to be incarnational in that way as well for the person in front of us. And that, I don't think we don't need a playbook for what that has to look like. And we're never, as any individual, we're never going to have the same credibility with everybody. We have credibility with a small circle of people, you know, a particular, you know, demographic of people who we personally or professionally, whatever, have credibility with. But most of us have very little credibility with many people at all. We just embrace that. Okay, well, who has God given us to have credibility with? That's trust, and that's a two-way street. It's relational. We just work with who's in front of us. Doesn't matter whether they're, you know, it's the prime minister or the, you know, drunk on the street corner or whatever. Whoever God has given you to have grace for engaging with, then just engage with them. It's not complicated, right?
That's a nice segue into my question anyway, because I think I'm going to step back a little bit, because I think maybe some people are a bit further along on this journey and I'm maybe a bit stuck. And as you were talking just now about the control thing, and I was thinking, don't forget your question. I thought, I think my question just falls into this control thing, maybe. I don't know. But anyway... Yeah, so I'm going to, because I'm still stuck on it. I feel really content and right with the idea of we're all completely forgiven already. And that you don't have to say the prayer to be forgiven and et cetera, et cetera. I feel really like at peace with that. And particularly because I've spoken to a lot of you about it, but particularly because people that I love are not Christians. So that's been quite a relief through this time. And I know that's really basic, but that's where I'm at. And when I came to the day with Baxter and Jason, was it? Jason. And Jason was talking about the parables of the seeds, of the soil. And I went... And his interpretation was something I'd not heard before. Anyway, so I went back to my Bible, so I was like, pretty sure Jesus told us what this means and explained it. And when I read it, I was like, that's not quite how Jason interprets it. So then I was reading the other parables on the same page, and the goats and the sheep, etc. And I'm like, this whole thing of everyone's in, but yet I read the goats and the sheep. And in my translation, it says eternal. And like, is that word eternal translated right? And I get stuck on it because I want to believe, it feels right that everyone, why would one person be and one person wouldn't be? And if God really, really loves everyone, then it makes sense that we're all in. And I'm starting to appreciate how much, well, I think I'm starting to appreciate that God loves me. And so it all makes sense, but then I get stuck on this thing that it in the Bible, it does say this stuff, like...
So, yeah. Yeah, no, thank you. Thank you for the question. So I guess this is my growth point, right? And so now I have to decide whether to answer or not based on what I was saying. Because I can give you an answer and maybe the answer answers it for you or gets you on the track that is a good one. But maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's more helpful if I don't answer you. I don't know. And I'm not sure that I'm processing aloud. Like, what should I do? Sorry? Okay. I'll explain that. So the word eternal in the Greek is aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, aionios. It's a bit of a problem word. So it's in English, the word eon is derived from aionios. We talk about eons and eons, you know. So you'll see in some of the more literal, hate that word, but caveat, literal translation, you'll see things like from everlasting to everlasting, from age to age. It's like aionios ton aionion, or whatever. Age on age, aionios on aionios. And you end up down a rabbit hole on this word because it doesn't mean eternal. So aionios can mean, it actually just means a period of any duration. That is characterized by a certain continuity to it. So you could have a season of winter could be in aionion because it's characterized by the same weather patterns. Or you could have like a dynasty being in aionion because it's characterized by one family that was ruling, you know, from one century to another. So it's a duration of time that has consistency to it, and that's basically the most definitive thing you could say about it, which isn't super helpful. Yeah. Well, so I think. Strictly speaking, I think a more faithful translation when it says, you know, depart from me and enter into what you'll see in the NIV will say eternal fire, right? I mean, it's a bad translation, not because it's impossible for the words to mean that, but because it is so out of keeping with everything else, where you think, well, it. Evidently, that's not what he's saying. So you could equally translate it as enter into the time of refining. So enter into the time of refining, or the era. Yeah, the refining fire. Because it's also very clear in the Bible that everybody goes to the fire. So Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire. Paul says everyone's work will be tested with fire. Right? It's actually quite unambiguous that everybody goes to the fire. So again, we kind of track back over the months, you know, we've been doing the course. Well, what is the fire then? Well, God is the consuming fire. The scripture is quite emphatic about that. Well, what is God like? What kind of fire is he? John tells us the essence of God. God is love. Okay, so the fire is a loving fire. What does the fire do? How does it work? How does it operate? Well, if you're afraid of the fire, again, John's sort of his discussion on this, the one who fears is not made perfect in love because fear has to do with being afraid of being punished. Are you afraid of the punishment of the fire? Well, it means you're not made perfect in love. What does it mean to be made perfect in love? Perfect, again, it's that word, the fullness. You know, to be made full in love. It's that the cycle is reciprocated. You both know that you are loved, and that is reflected back into loving God and loving others. So if you're in that, then there's no fear of the fire. If you're not in that, then that's your soul's way of telling you you're in need of a revelation of it. So wherever there is fear, that's an indication I'm more in need of a revelation of the love of God, which is a revelation of the person of God because God is love. So we get all of this testimony. This is just laid out for us like, over and over again in all these different ways. Well, so then... Yeah. Well, I think he's, you see, Jesus is continually throwing grenades into the room, closing the door and walking away and leaving people to pick up the pieces, right? That's why I feel I wonder how faithful I'm being to Jesus' ministry by putting pieces together when Jesus is blowing things up all the time. You know, am I following after Jesus trying to put the tables back up that he's just flipped over? I sometimes ask myself that question. Am I actually out of line here by putting the back the right way? It is important, yeah. It can, yeah. You completely, yeah. No, that's absolutely right. Yeah.
Like Paul is in a space where he is stewarding.
He's stewarding something, so I want to honour his journey on that. There are two parables. So you've got the rich man and Lazarus, which is actually in Luke, and you've got this one, which concerned the poor and the marginalised. And I think there's something about Jesus saying, if you can't see Jesus in the naked person, the hungry, the prisoner, you're not fully human. If you haven't seen, and that needs to be burnt up, your lack of humanity, your dehumanized self, that you literally can't see me. But the people who just instinctively know that person, however much they present as someone who's not functional, is actually just beautiful and in Christ, that's a sheep. I think he's kind of trying to show us that's reality, that's what it is to be truly human. And the tragedy with the parable of Lazarus is even in fire, he was still saying, get that person. The rich man doesn't get that person to serve me. He hadn't been humanized enough to see Lazarus the way Jesus saw him. And that's what we're being refined in all the time. There's a kind of accountability all the time. Will we see the person in front of us as we see Jesus in them, receive from them, receive Jesus' love to me through them, and honour them like they're a king or a queen. And there's something so humane about that. Now, I don't know if that's kind of the specific thing we're talking about, the end of the age and accountability, but I think that's just an angle on those two that I think Jesus is trying to call out. Because in Matthew, don't forget, it's for a Jewish audience who thought that they were in because of ethnicity. And he's doing something in all those parables about, are you in or are you out? There's the net, there's the weeds, there's a lot of them kind of blowing up this idea that I'm in just because my dad happens or my mum happens to be this. And he's like, no, this is about a new humanity. This is about the crucifixion of Adam that cannot see Christ and in the beauty in that person, and a new humanity in all of us that can see that person as they really are. Yeah. We are obsessed with trying to control the narrative about the end, and we miss the point that he's saying, which is, do you love the person in front of you? Do you honour them? Do you receive from them? Do you humble yourself and receive from them? Because they minister to you and you minister to them. I think then, when we get to the day we die, we'll have become like sheep and we'll be like, oh, did we? Oh, I didn't even realise. Do you know what I mean? The telos is we're all there. The telos is we all become like that. You know, like you were saying, the end point is that we're all able to be truly human.
Yeah, thank you. And I guess, to just echo that, I think we read those. Try this prayer. Holy Spirit, can I have my hellfire dose today, please? Yeah. Just play with it. you know, I have a friend who is just trying to be vague enough on details. I have a friend who is likely to die very soon. They're terminal, and they absolutely have unfinished business. Right, broken relationships. I'm very concerned for that person that they don't make the peace that they need to make now. Not because I'm afraid of what God is going to do to them, but because it's like, don't check out. You've got the opportunity to put some of these things right. You got the opportunity to be in a state of peace. And it's not even just about you. It's about your kids. It's about others who are going to be dealing with the aftermath, you know, once you're gone, all the rest, right? So, you know, I think that there's something like that demands an immediate response in this, like a lot of the time. So when we read them, let's read ourselves into them. Like with the prodigal son, again, another one. The invitation is to continually read ourselves in there rather than to make it this abstract idea that's out there. I mean, as far as the telos goes, you know, the end, the word telos is about the intended ending, you know, the eschatology. I mean, you've got every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? And, I mean, like, work it through. Pray it through. Okay, that is there in black and white on the page. What does that mean? Because I think for a long time, I assumed the only way that you could read it was, well, here is God the tyrant who's going to force everybody to agree with him before he sends them to hell. Right? It's like, I'm going to force you to admit that I'm Lord. You didn't admit that I was Lord on earth, so you're not in. But I'm still going to force you to admit it, and then you're going to get, like, tossed in the sin bin, right? And I would just leave the question open, is this commensurate with the revelation of the character of God as seen in the person of Christ? Is it commensurate with the revelation of God that you've seen in your life? And then just camp there, right? Because again, I don't just want like shallow sort of just so doctrines about things. Again, we exchange one fundamentalism for another. Let's work with it. But on a you know, slightly less reflective note, like you mentioned about that thing to do with family members, have you started seeing the relationships improve yet? Keep it in mind over the next, I don't know like what your frequency of contact is or anything, everyone's different circumstances, right? But check in like with yourself on this 6 months down the line, right? See what your relationships look like. Because I can tell you, this is my testimony. My testimony was I had family relationships that were appalling. And the reason they were appalling is because I was a hardline hellfire street preacher. And when I got delivered of that, I had relationships begin to heal with people I wasn't even in contact with. They started making contact with me. And I think that there is, as much as we talk about how do we decide whether something is true, Jesus said, by your fruits, by their fruits you will know them. I think that's also true of doctrines. If the doctrine that you're believing in produces bad fruit consistently, you might want to consider that maybe there's something rotten at the heart of that doctrine. Conversely, if you've switched and there's good fruit that's coming, then maybe something's been, you know, you've been delivered from something. And by the way, Jane, strictly speaking, it's infant limbo, not hell, that unbaptized babies get sent to you. well, just correct her like Augustinian theology. Infant limbo.
Yeah, she'll feel much better about that. Thank goodness. Well, amen. I just wanted to sort of ask a practical question. I'm sort of playing on in my head what Jane was saying about this sort of this sense of a bit of the burden of the reality that sometimes the way we represent Christ out to the world feels like quite a poor representation of God as love. And then the risk that I think for a lot of us that have done this course, we're not all going to be in the same space. So some of us are going to have moved a long way. Some of us are going to be sort of really grappling with it. Some of us as a church community won't have done the course at all and wouldn't recognize a lot of some of the sort of refining theology we're talking about. And I think for myself, the first time I did this course, I was pretty pumped up. Wanted sort of to meet with not so much people in this church community, but from my sort of university days, and sort of wanted to share this new, exciting understanding of theology, and I didn't play it very wisely, because I think I felt the obligation to get them on the same page, and to deliver them of their blindness, and that's sort of my character, which is definitely a character flaw, which is ironic because of course I actually
3 weeks before, I was in exactly the same space as them. So, you know, you could call that arrogant, maybe. But I think just some advice, really, for us as a church community would be good. How do we do this in a way that is loving, inclusive, is invitational, is respectful? Because if we can't do that here, you know, as you know, to use the analogy family, and it sort of ends up being divisive, then how can we model to a world that does division really well? So that'd be my question. How can we do this in a way that we are maturing and in a way that we can hold that tension but sort of still be feel connected and, you know, in good relationship?
Yeah, thanks, Jez. I mean, I don't think it's my place to answer that question exactly. That's a question for us to answer, you know, as a church. But to respond to it, at least, I suppose. I mean, what if... I think the nature of change is the conversation changes, right? The things that we prioritize in what we're talking about change. So when we're confronting people that we find it difficult to recognize Christ and we find it difficult to connect with them, difficult to love them, then that should push us into prayer. So hang on, we need to pray. Like, we need to pray with each other so that there's a greater ability for us to be able to do that together, you know, and see growth happen in that space. So I think that the conversation naturally begins to change. The other thing, and I guess this is to your point about like potentially getting stuck. I mean, one of the reasons why I am so invested in this course and other things is because I think I've met a lot of people who are doing extraordinary things, but they've said very similar things to me, which is things like, I have no idea how to square this with the Bible, or I have no idea how this makes sense theologically. I just know it's Holy Spirit and I have to do it. And they're in extraordinary environments and extraordinary places that you would never hear about, but they're doing, like, phenomenal stuff is happening. And I felt like, you know, I've done quite a number of times I've had that conversation with people, and I felt like, but Christian theology is supposed to help you do that. It's not supposed to hinder you. It's not supposed to make it harder for you to track with Holy Spirit in the place that you're in. Because otherwise it's like you're going around with, like, one arm tied behind your back, or you've got, like, a bungee cord attached to you. You're constantly pushing against this inertia that's come from the religious construct the whole time. And you're constantly warring and fighting against that, whilst also trying to fight against dark forces that are going on out there. And that's just a terrible state to be in. So part of this is just about cutting the cord. It's like, oh, I can actually be free from the psychic pressure that comes from this problematic stuff that's over there, if I haven't sealed the deal. I mean, it's like oh gosh, this is an awful thing. I remember being at university, not NFI, but in the same city. Talking to Bex the other day, Friendship Evangelism, they all wanted us to read Bill Hybels' book, Becoming the Contagious Christian, which I thought was an atrocious book. And I read a couple of pages, refused to read it, so I'm not reading this tripe, you know. And the whole thing was Friendship Evangelism was the thing. I mean, even the idea, like how mad, you know, that we'd even come up with this thing. The idea, if you're not, do you know Friendship Evangelism? Anyone into, right, Friendship Evangelism movement? Well, the idea was, well, go and make friends with people as a ruse to convert them. I mean, it was one step short of flirt to convert, right? But it's, sorry, I was there. Yeah. So Friendship Evangelism. But then if you're in that kind of space, it's like, well, how long do you, like, invest in this friendship before you realize, I don't think this one's going to go over the line? Right, I've already invested 3 weeks of my time in a relationship in this friendship. Maybe this one's not chosen, right? Like, maybe they're a goat. Maybe they're, and there's like 10 people over there I could be friends with. I could go and engage with them instead, and maybe I'd get better results. You know, I mean, how dysfunctional do the relationships become? And of course, what happens is it becomes impossible to maintain meaningful relationships with people outside of the very closed community. The community gets more and more isolated, more and more marginal, more and more cultish. That's what happens. Well, okay, if you can come along and just immediately decouple from the crazy that gives rise to that, well, there's a massive weight that comes off immediately. Suddenly you're engaging the world in a totally different mode.
And I think for many of us, we just haven't had that much experience of engaging the world in that mode because we're carrying around this baggage of all this other stuff that is there even when it's not there. You know, we always joke about the like our dear Catholic friends, you know, they do guilt better than anyone, right? So anyone who's been brought up a Catholic knows what it's like to have a constant relationship to guilt. There's nothing that finally alleviates the guilt, right? Because it's so kind of baked in at its worst, you know. And there's stuff that's at its best as well within the Catholic tradition. But I know, and if you talk to Catholic friends, the difficulty of moving beyond some of that stuff. So I think part of the point is getting free from those things and then actually giving ourselves enough time to figure out what life looks like without being oppressed by this mess that's over there. And it might take a few years, might take a few decades, you know, who knows? But again, if we realize we're not trying to make progress because there's no progress to be made, right, then it doesn't matter. Because it's just Christ, right? We're just with Christ in Christ, and actually it's whatever he's doing, we just get to track with that at any given moment. And that, I think, can become our prayer is increasingly directed towards calibrating us to where is Jesus and what is he doing at this particular moment and how do we get with the program? Because that's how he lived life on earth. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Present tense. Not what he saw the Father doing. Not what he read the Father does in a book. What he sees the Father doing. So it has to become that kind of that sort of present tense. And I don't know. I wonder what it begins to look like. I mean, one of Baxter's sayings, you know, he says, "Oh, well, I think it looks like relief." You know, people walking around actually relieved. Oh, that's really good news. there's a lightness to that. So, I think if we have a community where the conversation shifts in that direction, then it will bear its own fruit. You know, I don't think there's any need to engineer things. I think it just becomes a question of noticing things when they're there and just acknowledging them. Oh yeah, okay, that we weren't particularly great at engaging with that person that day. We need to grow. That's all right. We recognize we're seeing Christ in a different way over here, and maybe that comes in more spontaneous ways, like you're buying a coffee and waiting for the barista to serve you something, and suddenly you become conscious that the person in front of you is fully immersed in the life of Father, Son, and Spirit. They exist because the Father is contemplating them right now and thinking about them right now. That's why they exist at all. And you might have a moment of transcendent encounter just like over, you know, while you're buying a coffee. Well, how does the conversation change at that moment? I don't know. Like, see what happens. Share, and then talk about it when it does. This happened to me. Like, this is the thing that was going on, you know. Let that get sown into the ecosystem and let it do its work.
On today, and that was just horrendous, you know, day, oh, blimey, you know. And it was this thing about, you know, God is in our mess, the hate, he will not leave us. And with this other person, oh my goodness, just horrendous. And I was horrendous. They were horrendous. And yet, it was just like, in that horrendousness, walking in that horrendousness without, like, you're better or I'm whatever, somehow it worked through and God was, I can't even explain it, but like, you know, it was just, I wasn't budging and they weren't budging and it was horrendous and it was all over. And I was like, God, you know, if that can happen, there's no place that he isn't there. Do you know, I don't have to be good. I don't have to be like some superwoman. You know, so it was really powerful that in all that hate and anger, he worked through, and I can't even explain it, really, but he had different meanings, you know?
Thanks, Jane. 15 minutes. Yeah, Alice, yeah.
conference, I've got a similar testimony. I was going into Boots. I told this to someone, they said, this is so Gen X, to buy makeup from Boots. I was like, what else? Oh, online. Okay, that's where people buy makeup. So, anyway, I'm clearly Gen X. And I went to the counter, and the lady at the counter was middle-aged, short hair, like totally culturally invisible. Like the exact person who would be invisible. Not too bad, not too good, not too old, not too young, like totally. And I was literally overwhelmed with love for her, overwhelmed that she was being paid, but that Boots had been set up as a service for people like Gen X who don't go online to buy their makeup, that Boots exists. And I get to literally swan in, pay, and then receive what I need through this woman. And I was literally overwhelmed with love for her. And that is the fruit. I'm literally experiencing that so much at the moment. Just today as well, I had an example, which you'll know about, but I'm not going to go into. I went into a shop, and again, there were two people working there who, again, culturally you might have had some sort of categorizing for. But I saw how much God loved me and, yeah, loved this situation through them. And again, it was just, I don't think it's about freedom to choose. I think it's about being free to actually love people. That's what I feel. I feel I'm being free. I've been set free to actually love the person in front of me. So I think in response to yours, I think that's a really perceptive question, that all our responsibility is, and in terms of even thinking of the end times, just love the person in front of us and allow God to love us through them. So it's totally mutual. There's nothing paternalistic or patronizing. We receive, we give, and all we can do is be in that present moment with the person in front of us. And then I think we can be an abiding church. Can you imagine if we're all doing that all the time in this community? And then it becomes the sacred space. Anyone who comes into it, obviously they're already known and loved by God, but they are awakened to who they really are, because they are amongst a Trinitarian community of faith who loves we're just simple and childlike, and we just love the person in front of us. So I think that's maybe how we do this as a community. I think God's entrusted it to us. Like, I think it's an amazing privilege that we get to do it. Because the other thing I've noticed on the flip side is that the separation anxiety that has come from toxic doctrines is the grace for the season's run out. It's just run out. Marriages are falling apart. Culturally, things are happening. I see it now all the time. I'm like, I'm popping with the cognitive dissonance that people are living with, and it's becoming unbearable. And we can be a community that just cuts off ties with old ways of thinking and just learns to love the person in front of us. Then I think we can be really content and free, because we've been trained to understand that we may love, but it's not that way around. We love, and then the understanding follows.
I think that's beautiful, and it just reminded me, just speaking about that phrase, you know, if we see people as perfect with room for improvement, it's a very different transaction, isn't it? Of it's relationship, not a friendship evangelism. I had just a quick testimony as well, just to sort of the experience of trying to live this out, which was I'm leaving City Hall and get speaking to a colleague, and it's that very sort of trivial question. Yeah, how are you? You know, and for some reason, this guy opens up to me just outside and says, actually, I'm really struggling. I've found out my partner 20 years is leaving me, and I don't understand why. And I'm thinking, flip, like, what do I do? Like, we're on our way out of a building. You've just literally dropped this in my lap. And my Christian upbringing was like, right, I need to pray for this guy. You know, the right thing to do is to take him to one side and pray for him. And actually, I felt just a real check of the Holy Spirit to say, no, he will hear that as religion. And he will feel that as judgment. And so instead, I just felt the Holy Spirit just sort of encourage me just to love on him and speak to him about the father he is and what a man of integrity he is, and he started opening up about his fear for his son because he was from a broken family. And it was just really interesting, that sort of the ability just to be present with him and not need to bring religion into it, which is sort of picking up what you were saying earlier. How do we not do religion? Recognizing for some people, the religious experience has been really painful. What he needed right then was just love and connection and relationship without religious, what he might have experienced as dogma or judgment. And I found that really helpful, that you talk about cutting that bungee. It's like, I don't have to now use my Christian cultural language to love this person and just say, I just need to know, I just want you to know, I see you and I love you and I respect you and I feel your pain. And that was such a relief to me. I'm so glad I didn't pray for him, because I just think it would have completely created a disconnection of experience for him.
Yeah, I was just going to add on, sort of in the way what Alice was saying about the freedom. I think it actually, for us, I know Jez and I as parents, it's fundamentally changed how we parent too. Because I think growing up in a kind of alpha culture and evangelical Christian background, there's this fear that your child's going to fall off the wagon. You know, you're growing these amazing young people, but you're scared they're going to fall off. And so actually you're parenting, I think, from a place of control, because you're trying to keep them in. You know, you want them to come to church, you want them to read the Bible. You've got the good Christians in church who, you know, they do a Bible study every morning and pray together every night. And so you're sort of stepping into that toxic culture, which is control and fear driven. And then we celebrate the Christian celebrities. It's like, well, Bear Grylls, he's a good one. You know, we're going to celebrate him. And, you know, we pray for David Attenborough because, you know, he's not a professed Christian. But then there's always this dissonance. It doesn't make sense, because you go, but look how much David Attenborough celebrates creation, and he's lived and breathed and he sees God in everything. He's just not naming it as God. And so I think Jez and I, as we started the journey, were suddenly like this freedom to go, oh, it's okay. Like, it's okay, because we can celebrate. David Attenborough is an example. He's just a good one, because he just sees the beauty and he's celebrating this creation we've been given to live with. And we don't have to worry about our kids falling off the wagon, because they're just totally loved. And we know we totally love them, but there's always this fear of, oh, but, you know, I hope they still stay Christian. Well, they might go off and, you know. And so there's just this liberation to celebrate all that is good. You know, like you say, the person in boots who's serving you, or, you know, go to the park and you see a mum and a child interacting. You go, wow, look at that. That's like Holy Spirit in both of them. Or, you know, even, I don't know, everywhere I walk now, I'm just like, gosh, God's in that person, that person, that person. And once you cut free of that, you can hand that then as well onto your kids, and then, you know, they get to celebrate, and they're not stuck in this tension of being in their peers going, oh, you know, well, you know, I don't know, got to pray for them, or they might be trans, does that mean, you know, they're in or they're out, or, you know, or they don't know. And suddenly they've got this freedom just to go out and be joyful and be fun loving and be free without this baggage of, oh, well, you know, I've got to be the Christian person, you know, behave and put my hand up and be watched by God. So we've found it really liberating, I think, just in terms of the way you therefore get to parent, is celebrate that Holy Spirit's in us all, and Holy Spirit's doing incredible things in us all and changing society because we're partnering with her in what she's doing, is what I'd add.
I just had a quick question for my neighbour here, Pastor Chris, which was, I guess, it's been a really great course, and still got, I know there's not like a destination, but still got lots of questions, and I guess, like different people have said, probably all at different points, and we'll go on, continue all of us on journeys and all of that, but just wondered if you had any thoughts about, I guess, kind of like spaces like this, and what those could, because I think I've really valued the space, that any questions okay, and, you know, all of that stuff, and And I think on a Sunday morning, or like, I don't have loads of time to try and novel people. Sometimes say, "What, you know, what did you think about last week?" Or, but don't, not loads of time. So yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah, I sent myself an email. I don't know if you noticed it as we were talking, which was saying we got to keep on tracking on this stuff afterwards, all. and because it does, it does, you know, sort of blows stuff up, doesn't it? And it's like we can't just let it just. We need to continue to. I've really valued the stuff that you said this evening. I thought it's been really helpful, and so just conscious that we can't just let this hang. We need to keep on journeying, keep on walking through this stuff. So I don't know what the shape is yet, Charlie. But Alice and I are going to say something in a couple of, not this coming Sunday, but next Sunday, some kind of reflections on where we're at with this, and really, you mentioned it, Jez. You know, there's a spectrum of like. Engagement with this across the church. Some people got a whiff of it and were like, "Oh, this, you know, don't want to go there." Others, got a taste and then didn't like it. Others have been all in. So we've got a real. And I think just to say as a quick thing for now, part of me thinks that there's part of our. I think we have as a church a prophetic calling within the city. I think that's part of what we carry within the prayer center. And I think there is there's something within this. I'm not necessarily on board with everything, you know, but I think there's something in this the Western Church needs so much of what this stuff is bringing, and so that the I agree that stewarding it well as a community, and I love the Jez as well what you said about the sensitivity where. What you talked about, where you could flip from one kind of, I forget what your examples were, fundamentalism to another. So suddenly we're like super militant about you've got to be in this, otherwise you're out. So not a concrete answer, Charlie, but yeah, just a really recognition that we need to. We've been talking with you for I think 7 years about this stuff, 8 years, and that's like you know, it's taken. And you said to someone, one of your quotes, I often hold a lot of your quotes in my head. One of them was like. You should just go and think about this for 8 years, and then come, then try and do ministry again or something. And I'm like, I get that, yeah.
Now enlightened. Thanks. Yeah. Maybe time for one more, and we'll. Yeah. What time's kickoff? Oh, actually, at 9. All right. Well, Greek, Canadian, I'm immigrant in the UK, and Christian. Yeah. Do the long form. Well, Holy Father, we pray with the Apostle Paul in the same vein that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see the reality of what is, and that as you are meeting with us in diverse ways at different times, that you'd cause it to be that we would not settle for anything less than the real. And any areas of our lives where we have made agreements or partial truces with the false constructs of the world, would you set us free from those? And thank you that your word says you don't want us to be worried or concerned about anything. So we give ourselves permission to not be worried or concerned about anything. And thank you, Jesus, you are continually meeting us. You are continually meeting others through us and meeting us in others. So we give ourselves to that. And we invite you to steer the conversation as we go forward from here. And as a church, that you would lead us into everything that you have for us. And we agree with that, both Chris and Alice have alluded to tonight, about having a prophetic role
in the city and stewarding something that is not just about Hope Church or about this small community, but is about something much wider and more extensive. So we just acknowledge that, and we don't claim to have the first clue as to how we should be doing it. Thank you that we don't need to, but you are competent to get us to wherever you need us to be at any given moment. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.